John's Gospel, chapter 1, please. First one. I'm reading from the New King James Translation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by or through Him, and without Him was nothing made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it, apprehend it, or overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He's in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That's all we'll read. To say that we are living in crisis days in the Church of Jesus Christ is an understatement. The Bishop of Durham fired his infamous salvo just before Christmas, denying the virgin birth, and he sparked a national debate that has raged basically ever since. I returned yesterday from Scotland, where I was teaching my Bible class there in Glasgow, and discovered that a furious row has erupted in Scotland over the last few days, right across all the newspapers, major newspapers in Scotland, because the moderator of the Church of Scotland, Dr. Weatherhead, has publicly stated that to see the virgin birth as only a symbol and not literal is quite legitimate. In other words, he himself comes down on the side of the Bishop of Durham. 110 evangelical ministers in the Church of Scotland, some of them my friends, have signed a public letter which has been published in newspapers across Scotland, reaffirming their belief in the literal truth of the virgin birth of Christ. One of their leaders, David Searle, formerly Presbyterian minister on Hamilton Road in Bangor, who is now the warden of Rutherford House, and who is actually a trustee of my coming Bible class in Edinburgh, which begins, God willing, in October. David Searle basically said this, and I noticed it right there in the Scotsman in big print. in the middle of the page. He basically said, thank God a moderator only lasts for a year, but the word of the Lord endures forever. I thought that was a pretty good statement. It is absolutely appropriate at this time when this row is now breaking out not only in England, but particularly in Scotland and so on, that we now come to John's Gospel. Though I noticed a major article in the Daily Telegraph yesterday by a fellow who'd been away from Northern Ireland for 6 years, and he'd come back and he wrote half a page in the Telegraph of his impressions in Belfast. And he was very impressed with the way we're all getting on in the midst of all of these troubles and the quality of life that we have and all the rest of it. And he said, Northern Ireland doesn't have to go back to basics because it never left them in the first place. Well, you couldn't say that entirely, I'm afraid, sadly. But there is a lot of truth in what the fellow was saying. There are tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of believers here in Ulster tonight who, with all their hearts, believe the testimony of Scripture. That's not saying there aren't others the same on the mainland, but there is now a furious debate raging on the matter. So it is, I think, very timely that the Lord has led us to John's Gospel at this time under the title, That You Might Believe. That's what John wrote the letter for, he says, towards the end of his Gospel, that you might believe, and that believing you might have life in and through his name. So we're going to take a fresh look in these months at the Savior as the Word of God reveals him. In Scripture, here is the one that we adore, here is the one that we serve, and in our very first study, we shall look at him in John's incredibly powerful prologue, which is considered by many as one of the most sublime of all Scripture. How good to hear Her Majesty the Queen quoting from this prologue in her Christmas message. I've given you part of what she said. I am always moved by those she said. Words in John's Gospel, he was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. She said this in her Christmas message, December 25th, 1993. We have only to listen, she says, to the news to know the truth of that. But the Gospel goes on. But as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God. And she says, for all the inhumanity around us, let us be grateful for those who have received him and who go about quietly doing their work and his will without thought or reward of recognition. So Margaret, when you get before the Queen, thank her for her message, will you? We have a member here tonight who's going to be meeting the Queen soon. What a wonderful gospel message she gave to millions upon millions of people across the world right there. For the gospel is right there in that statement, showing very clearly that the Queen sees a distinction between those who receive Christ and those who do not. She's not a universal salvationist, that's for sure, believing that everybody has received Christ. And it's quite clear from that statement that that's what she has said. And I think that that is very, very, very significant at this time. I just quietly thank God in my heart when I heard it. So we come to this very, very famous prologue, this sublime introduction to this sublime gospel. And how can a fella like me stand up here tonight and give this passage the treatment that it really deserves? I tell you, I feel totally inadequate to expound this passage tonight. Greatly humbled that it is my privilege to do so, but totally inadequate before such incredibly beautiful and sublime teaching. But may God give us help as we seek to expound it. Let's feed our minds on it. Let's nourish our hearts on it for a few minutes tonight and find rest amidst all these furious debates raging around us in this marvelous passage. Find rest for our souls. John, as someone has said, is a bit like an eagle in this prologue. The eagle is the only living creature that can look the sun straight in the eye and not be dazzled. And I think he penetrates his gaze into the eternal mysteries and eternal truths and into the very mind of God. And he isn't dazzled. He just keeps writing. I mean, it's an incredible, incredible passage. Wonderful. Now, it's more than a preface. It's more than a wee note before you start. It is a directive to the reader of how the entire gospel should be read and understood. If you were studying the structure of the Gospel of John, you would find that all the themes that he puts into this prologue, these first 18 verses, are expounded by stories and illustrations from the life of Christ later in the gospel and events. All of these major themes in the prologue are expounded in the gospel. And it's a very important structure. You'll notice in your notes I've given you some examples of that you could study at home. Subjects later on in the gospel that actually occur in the prologue. Now, of course, it's probably one of the most beautiful of all statements. I had a letter from Emma Nicholson, the MP, the other day, and she was telling me that her, sounds I'm dropping names here, but it's actually true, she did say to me that if she was in a public service, Christian service, the passage, she's the famous MP who works with the Marsh Arabs, and is an outstanding lady. She said, if I were wanting a favorite passage in a church service, she said, this John's Gospel, chapter 1, is the chapter that I would want read. I mean, millions of people love it, whether they're MPs or whether they're whatever, doesn't matter what walk of life, you find millions of people, boys and girls, men and women, teenagers, people, right across the board, right across the world, love this prologue for its simplicity of language. It's lovely, simple language. But don't you think that just because the language is simple, that there aren't profound things in here? There are great profundities, such as life and light and glory and grace and truth and revelation. Some of the greatest profundities known to men and women on the face of the earth are in these 18 verses. Maybe simple language, but very profound. Let's not treat it lightly. The life of the Lord Jesus, of whom the gospel will tell, is set in these 18 verses in relation to eternity. The person of Christ in relation to eternity. And that's why I have entitled tonight's message, Christ in All the Ages. Now, I just want to run through it with you for a wee moment, just to get it in your mind. Here is Christ, the Word in all ages. Verses 1 and 2, Christ in eternity past. Verses 3 and 4, Christ the Word in creation. Verses 6 to 9, Christ in the age of the prophets. Verses 10 and 11, Christ the Word at the incarnation. Verses 14 to 28, you have Christ the Word on earth. Verse number 29, you have John the Baptist saying, behold the Lamb of God, which beareth away or takes away the sin of the world. There you are at Calvary, the Lamb of God, bearing away the sin of the world. Calvary is in there. Notice from verse 30 to verse number 34 in this first chapter, there is a very clear teaching regarding Pentecost and Christ at Pentecost. He's going to baptize you, says verse 33, through John, with the Holy Spirit. Pentecost is in there, Christ at Pentecost. Then from verse 35 down to verse 42, you have people coming to Christ and trusting Christ and following Christ. That's what's happening at the moment, Christ in the present age. Then from verse number 43 to verse number 51, you have the story of the lovely Nathanael. And here you have Christ regarding put in relation to the restoration of the Jews. coming to see the true Messiah, which will happen, of course, in the future. They'll look on him whom they pierced, and all Israel will be saved, the Bible says in Romans. And then you go into chapter 2, and the story of Christ at Cana of Galilee, turning water into wine, this incredible first miracle, is in fact just a prelude. It is but a sense, an enacted parable of the coming marriage supper of the Lamb, when from every tribe and every nation and every tongue on the face of the earth, people will actually sit down one day in the Lord's presence, and we shall feast as we have never feasted before. When, as Professor Gooding put it beautifully once, God rolls out his bunting across the universe and he has a feast of all feasts. That is a prelude to that. So there you have, right at the beginning of the gospel, Christ in all the ages, right from eternity past, through creation, the prophets, the incarnation, life on earth, Calvary, Pentecost, the present age, the restoration of the Jews, and a coming day, and the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a scope! But our subject tonight is just the first 18 verses, and I want to expound them in depth with you just now. It was C.S. Lewis, you know, we're very proud of C.S. Lewis here in Belfast because he, one of our most famous Christian writers, born in this city and raised in this city, went to Campbell College and so on. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called Prince Caspian. And those of you who have read it even as children are aware that in the children's story, he has a very famous lion called Aslan, which is, of course, a Christ symbol in the book. It's an allegory to the person of Christ, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And there's a lovely little bit in Prince Caspian which kind of sums up how we're going to be in these next few months in this Bible class. A little girl there called Lucy who meets the lion. That is, the little child meets Christ. As she gazed into his large, wise face, he said, "Welcome, child." "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you are older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are?" "I am not," he answered. "But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." And that is exactly the experience of a person who comes to know Christ. Every year you grow in Christ, you will find Christ bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And I hope by the end of this series, he will be spiritually huge in your vision and in your heart and in your priorities. You know how it is when you're a little kid and you're out in the backyard of your house, it becomes the Battle of Waterloo or the Battle of the Boyne or the Battle of wherever. And you do all sorts of things when you're a little child and you play out in the backyard and, you know, your tennis player or Linford Christie or whoever your hero is. You can't be take that all at the one time, but you know what I mean. You're a little child and it seems fantastically big. And then when you grow older like me and you go back to where your childhood was and you take a walk around the backyard or the place where you were or the home where you were brought up, and it seems so small, so tiny. And you say, "Well, when I was a kid, it seemed so big. But now it's so small." I used to go to a house, a certain house, called Ballywillwill House in County Down when I was a little boy with my parents. And the lady and gentleman who owned that beautiful home on its own estate, and lots of Christians used to go there. My dad was a preacher and he was invited. The man who owned it was an elder of a local church, a very kindly man. And I remember being taken there as a little boy and in my dad's Morris 8. Shows you how old that I am. I can smell the leather yet on those back seats. And lying as a little boy, you know, in the dark, watching the telegraph poles going by. And I remember we used to go in there and they'd have those folk, about 30 people at the table, and it seemed as if I was at Versailles. It seemed to me as if I was Margaret at Buckingham Palace even. It was so big and huge. And as a little boy and other kids would be there, we used to get underneath the table and go up and down on our hands and knees, untying laces and such like things or whatever. Little devils we were. And then a certain time would come and the maid would be called. Yes, the maid. And she would take me off as a little boy and put me in bed. And I would go fast asleep in that house. And maybe about midnight, my parents would come for me and they'd take me home. I hated being wakened up. Oh, I hated it. It was so lovely in that big house. And recently, the man who owned it, he just sold it again recently, but a man who owned it just recently, I wrote a newspaper article about my experience as a child in there, and he wrote to me, and he said, Derek, would you like to come and see it as it is now? And I went back, and I was looking forward to seeing this huge room and this massive table, where it seemed to me, if somebody said, pass the salt, you'd nearly need a lorry to take it away up to the other end. And I walked into the room, and it was so tiny. It was so small in comparison with what it appeared to be when I was a child. It'll never be like that in your relationship with Christ. You trusted him when you were a little boy, did you, or a little girl? You're growing up in your Christian life now and getting to know the Lord and his word, and you're going forward. Let me tell you, as you come back and come back and come back to Christ and following him and back to his word, back in that sense, onto line of following him and coming back to him for guidance and so forth in prayer, you will find every time you turn to him, he is bigger instead of smaller. Oh, I hope you're not wasting your life building an empire for yourself, and it appears so big tonight and so important to you, but maybe for some of you it's Christless. A Christless life. Oh, how tiny it will be and how foolish it will look in hell if you die without him. You say, why did I lose my soul for such a small thing? Why did I come here to perdition refusing Christ because I thought that or her or him or that job or that position was more important than trusting him, and I put it first? It'll appear very small in hell, friend. But if you trust Christ as your Savior, you will find that not only does he grow bigger through your Christian experience, but when you get to heaven and get into eternity, you're only beginning. You're only at the start of a vast adventure where God will open up deeper and more wonderful things regarding the person of Christ that will... Well, I was going to say I'll blow your mind, but it won't blow your mind. It'll give you, your mind will expand as God shows you his tremendous treasures in Christ. We're only starting. We're only beginning. And I'm only a wee boy tonight with a bucket and spade on the edge of a vast ocean saying, look at what we've got here. And all I've got to give you tonight is but as a bucket and spade in comparison with what really is out there. What really is out there. The wonders, as we work through the Gospel of John, the wonders of the Savior, our view of Christ will get bigger and bigger and better. And how does it start? Well, it starts at the very beginning. In the beginning, says verse 1, was the Word. That's Christ in eternity past. Keep your eye on that verse. In the beginning was the Word. What John is saying is that the Word was not part of the world, which came into being in time. The Word is part of eternity. This is an expression for Christ. Let me use it. The Word, Logos. The Word is part of eternity and was there with God before time and before the world began. Do you ever let your mind go back and then you suddenly come to a huge chasm? There was the world, and then what was before the world? Well, God was before the world. Well, what was before God? And when did he begin? Well, he never began. He never had a beginning. And Christ never had a beginning. You say, I don't understand that. Well, I don't understand that either. That's where you get into the infinite. And that's what this is saying. It's known in theological terms as the pre-existence of Christ. It's a very difficult thing to grasp. In the beginning was the Word. In other words, when the world began, Christ was already there. He was not part of that world that was created then in time. You say, well, could you put it in a pastoral, practical way? Well, I certainly could, friend. It means one very simple, powerful, and practical truth for all of us. Very tremendous thing. If the Word was with God before time began, that means that God was always like Jesus. Sometimes we tend to think that God is stern, avenging kind of God, and that Jesus changed God's anger into love and altered God's attitude to people. Wee bit like the wee girl who said, when she was reading the Old Testament one day to her mummy, she said, "Mummy, what happened whenever God became a Christian?" Yeah? That's the way she thought it. In the beginning was the Word. That means if Christ was in the beginning, the existence of Christ, then God the Father was always like Christ. That's a wonderful truth. There never was a time whenever Christ did not exist. A literal translation of this reads, "In the beginning was continuing the Word." Present continuous. In the beginning was continuing the Word. But that's only the first half of the first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That is, he was near to God. That is, he had the deepest intimacy with God. They tell me it's a word of action. His face was always toward the everlasting Father. The face of the everlasting Word was ever directed towards the face of the everlasting Father. And of course, let's remember, if you're going to be with someone, the Word was with God. Then if you're going to be with someone, you must be distinct from the person who you are with. In other words, Christ is a separate person in the Trinity. And that's where we get our teaching from the Trinity, particularly from this statement. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then comes this incredible statement. And the Word was God. That is, he was God in every way, though a separate person from God the Father. He consistently was God from all eternity. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, will say the Word was a God. The Greek grammar, when there is no definite article before a noun, we're told the noun describes the character and quality of the person. If John had said the Word was the God, that would have meant the Word was perfectly identical with God. And then you run into all sorts of debates where the Bishop of Durham is taking us and his ilk. That he was identical with God. He was like God. He was maybe a symbol, if you like, of God. If that verse read very simply, the Word was the God, that would contradict the scriptural doctrine of the Trinity. But it doesn't, does it? In stating that the Word was God, John is affirming that Jesus Christ was 100% God, while affirming his position as a separate second person of the Trinity. In other words, friends, in a single sentence, you have the most compact theological statement in all of Scripture. In one sentence. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2 simply re-emphasizes what verse 1 says. He was in the beginning with God. And nobody else was with God in the beginning in that sense. Apart, of course, from the Holy Spirit and the Trinity. That is, when the world was brought into existence, the divine word by which the world was brought into being was already there. So what God was, the Word was. So I look into your faces tonight, and maybe your heart is filled with fear. Maybe your heart is filled with great distress. Maybe you are, your back's against the wall. You say, Derek, if you only knew where I am tonight. Well, here right from the very first verse of this incredible prologue, I say to you, if Christ be God, then all fear is folly. If Christ be God, then you've nothing to be afraid of if you're trusting Him as Savior, ultimately, to overwhelm you. It won't. Even death itself can't destroy you. It's an incredible thing. The whole Gospel of John needs to be read in the light of that wee verse. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was in the beginning with God. Why does John use the term, call Christ the Word? Now, it's very difficult. Many theologians, and I've been reading them, struggle over the meaning of this. But let me put it in simple language. I think it simply is saying, is it not, that Christ is the divine self-expression? When I was at Queen's, I had a professor called Professor Seth. He used to chew his false teeth constantly when he lectured, which was quite disgusting, but he was a brilliant lecturer. And one day I met him in the quad over there, and I said, sir, could you define for me, he was our lecturer in psychology, the soul? And he stopped, chewed his teeth a bit, and said to me, the soul, when a little child says, I want, I think. That is the soul functioning. Well, my kids' souls functioned very early, I can tell you, when they came. It was quite a fascinating definition. When a little one no longer is, and I was with a little newborn baby just a few hours ago, their beautiful little boy. What a darling little child he was too, and fantastic. And as I looked at that little child, you know, it's incredible. And of course that little child will soon grow, and then one day it will no longer just be a little baby cooing and lying and eating and sleeping and not doing very much else. It'll suddenly say, I want. In fact, sometimes at the moment with three teenagers, I wonder if my name is Can I? Because my kids are always saying, Dad, can I? Yes, well, when you become a father of teenagers, you know, that could be your expression. Yes, well, or the expression people call you with. Well, fascinating. When kids and teenagers and young people begin to express themselves and to give their own views. And, you know, that's what's fascinating about being a father of teenagers. It's not all bad. Some of it's wonderful when you hear your own kids begin to give their own view on things and say what they think. It would take the hair even off my head sometimes to hear what they do think. But when teenagers begin to express themselves, you know, Hillary over here, she's not too well at the moment, Hillary Jones, but Hillary has played for us for many years. And when my kids were very small, she said, just you wait, Derek, until they start talking back to you. And I wondered what she meant. I know now what she meant. They assert themselves. But if kids can't assert themselves and give their views, they'll never grow up. It's wonderful that we're able to express how we feel. If you love someone, it's lovely to be able to say, I love you. Imagine never being able to say that. Well, Christ, reverently speaking, is the self-expression of the divine. He is the Word. All that the Father is and thinks, He expresses. He is the Word. He is the communication of all that God is. As words utter thought, so Christ utters God. Well, if that isn't mind-bending enough, it says then in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's Christ in creation, not Christ in eternity past. God is the creator, and God the Father is the creator, and Christ is his agent. He is the mediator of creation. Notice, friends, it's positive and negative. Everything by the Logos, nothing without the Logos. Everything by him, nothing without him. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. How do you get into that? Well, he's the creator, isn't he? The agent of creation. Nothing gets by him that was made or wasn't made. It all mediates through him. The average galaxy contains 100 billion stars. And there are at least 100 million galaxies known in space. Now think about this. 100 billion stars in the average galaxy and at least 100 million galaxies. Einstein believed that we have scanned with our largest telescope only 1/1,000,000th of theoretical space. We're only looking at 1/1,000,000th. That means that there are probably 10 octillion stars in space. You say, that's not too many. 10 octillion stars? How many is that? Well, 1,000 thousandths is 1,000,000. And 1,000 millions is 1,000,000,000. And 1,000 billion is 1,000,000,000,000. And 1,000 trillions is 250,000,000,000,000. And 1,000 quadrillions is 1 quintillion. And 1,000 quintillions is 1 sextillion. And 1,000 sextillions is 1 septillion. And 1,000 septillions is 1 octillion. And there are 10 of those. You want me to say that again? The worlds were framed by the Word of God. In other words, Christ spoke to nothing and it became something. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In fact, even more than that, Colossians says everything in the world consists. There wouldn't be a leaf stay on a tree for any length of time if it wasn't for him. Everything consists by him. In the visible universe and also the microcosms within the universe. He holds it all together by him. All things consist. That's the one who is our Savior and our friend. In him was life. You got a beautiful valley, yes? Lovely, verdant, luxurious green growth there, vegetation. How is it kept beautiful, that lovely valley? By the perennial rainfall, spraying it. So Christ creates, and then what does he do? He sustains. In him was life. He sustains it. The emphasis is on Christ being life. And then suddenly we come into this beautiful statement. And the life was the light of man. In other words, Christ is not only the creator, the agent of creation, he is not only the sustainer, He is, according to Scripture, spiritual light in a dark, sinful world. All humanity benefits from His light. In Him was life, and the life was the light of man. How many people, that's mankind in general, how many people would Christ be the light of? Well, look at verse 9. That was the true light which gives light to Protestants. That was the true light that gives light to Catholics. That was the true light that, well, it maybe crosses the odd Buddhist path. It maybe touches a few people in the heart of Manhattan or the jungles of Vietnam. That's not what it says. That light gives light to every person who comes into the world. In other words, there is spiritual truth that crosses every path. I'm not saying everybody follows the truth that crosses their path, but cross their path it will. There never was a time when divine light did not shine in the world. No place with the slightest crack is safe from this light. It shines continually in the darkness through nature. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth His handiwork. And if you're a little kid in Ethiopia, or you're a young sophisticate in London, and you stand and look up at the night sky, you'll see the glory of God, whether you're a believer or whether you aren't. God speaks to everyone through nature. He speaks to everyone through their conscience. He also speaks through the Scriptures. And Paul teaches us there is nobody anywhere in the world is left without excuse, saying, God never spoke to me. I don't care who you are or what your background. God speaks to you. Just a little candle can dispel a lot of darkness. But no matter how dark it is in the room, the darkness doesn't dispel the little candle. So says the Scriptures. The light, verse 5, shines in darkness, and the darkness didn't overwhelm it. Didn't overcome it. Light and darkness, of course, are ethical here. They're not metaphysical. Light is synonymous with goodness and truth, and darkness is synonymous with evil and falsehood. Light and darkness. And here is the great theme of John's Gospel rising now, the theme of bearing witness. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Here is Christ in the age of the prophets, and we're taught later that John is the last of the prophets. He represents all that majestic line of men who came right along through all of those centuries, witnessing, witnessing, witnessing to the light. And that's a study in itself. And John's appearance is in response to a commission from God to be a witness to the one and only light of the world. And the passage following the prologue expands the theme of John, and more of that later, next week, is the subject. How John bore witness to that, the first witness. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That's the true light which gives light to every man who comes into the world. And now we see Christ in incarnation. He was in the world. And the world was made by him. And the world didn't recognize him. Now, I'm going to show you later on another night that there is another structure in a sense in John's Gospel, that John's Gospel is actually based A lot of the structure of it is based on the visits that Christ made to the various feasts of the Jews. And there's wonderful rich teaching in that. What the feast meant in the Old Testament, it has to do with the worship of God. And to put it in plain language, one day God arrived, forgive the word, it's not irreverent, I hope, incognito, to see how they were getting on. And they all go up for the great feasts. And they all go up to worship the Lord. And the Lord's standing there, having a look at how they're worshiping. Wonder how the Lord gets on when he comes to your local church to see how you're getting on. When he looks into your heart and into my heart and into your mind and into my mind. And we seem to be coming to worship him. But am I? Oh, it's a very searching theme in John's Gospel when the Lord turns up incognito and they don't know who he is. A whole lot of them. And they don't want to know even when they discover it. And he investigates their worship. He was in the world was made by him, and the world did not know him. Not incredible. It owed its existence to him, but it didn't recognize him. Now this is mankind in general, isn't it, in verse 10. But then in verse number 11, he comes to the people of Israel, his own. And the head of them, politically, is Herod. And he represents what many of them felt. They would have none of him. Came unto his own. And his own received him not, did not receive him. Imagine that. He came to his own, but his own didn't want anything to do with him. Is that paradox unrelieved? No, no. No, no. There were some who did, says John. And as many as did, got the birthright to have all the blessings that he had come to give to everyone else, if only they had believed on him. As many as did receive him, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to them who believe in his name. I've often wondered what that wee phrase meant. All my life I have puzzled over that. What does it mean to believe in his name? Surely it means more than a designation by which a person is known. That's your name. Surely it means the person himself. It means, does it not, to as many as received him, to them give he the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. That means that you accept Jesus to the full extent of his revelation. It implies you acknowledge all his claims. When you believe in his name, you accept all his claims. And to become a child of God is a work of God's operation. You say, I thought we were all the children of God. No, the Bible says we're all the children of wrath, even as others. Born in sin, shapen in iniquity. And notice the successive phrases there emphasize the inability of men and women to reproduce the spiritual phenomenon of a child of God. It's very straight language. Person who becomes a child of God, who were born, verse 13, not of blood. That's the blood of the parents who beget and give birth. Nor of the will of the flesh, that is, they're not born out of sexual desire. Nor of the will of a male, that's in view, really, of the initiative generally ascribed to be the male in sexual intercourse, having the initiative. Nor of the will of man. There is absolutely no human initiative when a person becomes a child of God. Maybe this is going into territory you might think inappropriate, but at this particular juncture, but I think it's worth stating. At the incarnation of Christ, there was no human initiative. It was a virgin birth. No human initiative. I know not a man, says Mary. How can this be, she said to the angel. Of course, the Bishop of Durham makes her into a liar. And the moderator of the Church of Scotland, God forgive him, does the same. And these fellows are now trying to tell us that it is we who have made the Word of God into a historical thing. Whereas Mary and Joseph and all the rest of them believed it to be a symbol. That is a rotten lie. There is no way that Mary believed it to be a symbol. For she said simply, I don't know any man. How can this be? The incarnation of the Son of God was not from human initiative. She was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ did not have a birth that was different to any other birth. He was born the same as any other little boy has ever been born. It was his conception that was the miracle. He was born naturally, but he was conceived, says the scripture, of the Holy Ghost. And then John drops his greatest bombshell, if you don't mind the word. He said, the ultimate place that you can encounter the divine word isn't in creation, isn't in scripture, but it's in Jesus Christ. You want to find God? Says John, you'll find him in Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh and lived and dwelt among us. He wasn't an unsympathetic deity, interested only in his heavenly affairs. Here is God, not just present in sign. Here is God, not just present in symbol. Here is God present in person. The Word became flesh. Do you complain you live in a suffering world? The Word lived in a suffering world. Complain you live in an evil world? The Word was made flesh and was tempted like you are. Complain you live in a dying world? Here is the Word made flesh, dying for us. Emmanuel, they called him. God with us. We beheld his glory, says John. And later he'll tell us about that. Even at the first, when we get to the first miracle, at the end of it, he said, when he had done the miracle, he manifested his glory. At the resurrection, they saw it. And he was full of grace and truth. I like the wee bit that comes in there, if I can just put it in everyday language. He says, you know, as John used to say, you know how you say, ach, Mary, she used to say, or Tom used to say. Well, as John used to say, what did John used to say? He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. You say, what does that mean? Grace for grace. You know what it means? Literally, it actually means grace instead of grace. You say, come on, Derek. Grace instead of grace? Literally, that's what it means. You say, explain it very simply. As the grace you receive to live today passes, and you go out that door to go home and back to work tomorrow or back to university or back to the hospital or back to wherever you are, you'll need more grace. And as the grace you have received for today is appropriated, then more will come tomorrow. Grace taking the place of grace. Taking the place of grace. Taking the place of grace. Grace following grace. Grace heaped upon grace. Wave after wave after wave of grace. Is the sun dimmed? because it keeps shining? Couldn't you light 100,000 candles if you were wanted to from a tiny little candle? Would that stop the wee candle burning in its brightness? Christ is the source of all grace. And just like those Egyptian farmers along the Nile, they take from the Nile, and they take from the Nile, and they take from the Nile that comes away from the mountains up there in Central Africa, hundreds and hundreds of miles away, thousands of miles away perhaps. The law came through Moses, but from the only begotten Son who is, says John, in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. No one, says John, has ever seen God. Just like those fellows never saw the source of the Nile. That doesn't stop them taking from it. Nobody has ever seen God face to face. Moses saw his back, but he didn't see his face. You've never seen God. No, Christian, you've never seen God. Well, what is he, I ask? And what will he do for me? And how does he think? And how does he feel? Take me to nature. I can see God's deeds. But I can't see his heart. Study providence in history. I can see God's footprints in the sea, if you like. But I'm confused. What's God really up to? Send me to the names of God, El Shaddai, Jehovah, and I feel more sinful. The more you show me of God in his names, the more rotten I feel about myself. If only I could find him. Is there no satisfaction for this hungry heart of mine that longs for God? Yes, there is. The Word has declared him. He has told the secrets of his inner being through his words in life. What a way to end a prologue. It's like standing on the portal of a beautiful temple and you're only at the front portal. It's admitting you through the portal to the divine gospel. We're only standing in the portal, and our hearts are thrilled, and our imaginations are quickened, and we're being prepared tonight for things which haven't entered the heart of man to conceive. Here is the standpoint from which the nature and ministry of the Lord is to be viewed. No one has seen God at any time, he finishes. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Let's bathe our tired, fearful hearts in these rays of sunshine tonight. This is the Christ who lights up life and death. And as a wee child in a dark tunnel forgets its alarm when it hears its father's voice in its ear and feels its father's arms and puts its wee head on its father's heart as its pillow in the dark. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. You remember Jews used to lie on couches at meals, and John the writer was lying on a couch one night at the Jewish meal, and it's very easy to lay your head on someone else's breast if you're all lying like that. And he laid his head back, he said, on the breast of God incarnate. He heard in his ear the heartbeat of God. And he was the one who wrote this gospel. I lay on his heart, says John. But he who is in the bosom of the Father has declared him. All I can say is, there's more. Let's pray. Ah, Lord, what a beautiful passage. How we wish we had the tongue of an angel or a Spurgeon or someone to really preach it as it should be preached. But Lord, your Holy Spirit can lift your word tonight as no human tongue can and apply it to our hearts. What a prologue to the gospel. And we bow before the Christ of all the ages and we acknowledge his virgin birth and his deity. We acknowledge his beauty, his creatorial power, and all that he is. And we worship and adore him. Lord, may we find him growing bigger and bigger as these meetings go along. And may worship break out as it has never done before. And the people of God said, Amen.